So today, friends, we are going to look at the story of the burial of Jesus. Now, you need to know that when we started this gospel 3 years ago, I had it planned that we were going to finish exactly in time for Easter, so that next month we would be looking at the Easter service, right? So this is all totally working out, that we would be looking at the burial of Jesus today, and then next week or next month on the beach, that we will be looking at his resurrection story. And if anybody believes that, of course, none of it's true. It's just the way it worked out. I was looking at this going, wow, this is amazing. This is wonderful. Exactly where we need to be this week. So the passage is found in Mark chapter 15, verse 42. And it's the story, as I say, of the burial of Jesus. It's also the story, or it is the story of this secret friend who arrives on the scene out of the shadows. We haven't seen this man before, and all of a sudden he comes out of the shadows to do this very brave thing with Jesus. And it makes for a very tender and sweet story. I've loved preparing for this and going over my notes and just thinking of all that this, you know, that is involved with this story. So I want to read it for us together, and then I'm going to take a little bit of time to share some thoughts on the passage itself. Verse 42. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. And so as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of a rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. I want to read that one more time. It's a short story. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, so evening approached. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of a rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, saw where he was laid. So we really have two main characters in this story. We have Joseph of Arimathea and we have Jesus, and I want to take just a little bit of time and look at both of them in turn. We'll finish off with Jesus. This guy, Joseph of Arimathea, not really much is known about him. This is really is the first time that we meet him in the gospel. And then what we discover, though, most of it we learn, or all of what we learn from is this in this account, and much of that is just in this one verse, verse 43. And so I want to focus on that verse as we go through and learn a little bit about this Joseph of Arimathea. The first thing we see here is that Joseph of Arimathea, it says, was a prominent member of the council. The council was what's also known as the Sanhedrin. So he was part of what was this group of 71. They called them elders. They were the scribes. They were those in learned in Jewish law. They were the teachers of the law. And they made up then this supreme council of the Jewish people. They were, without question, in this very tight-knit and small nation, they were Israel's most powerful. They were the elite within Israel. They were also, interestingly, the ones that Jesus spoke most against. He spoke out against their corruption. He spoke against their rejection of the prophets in the past. He spoke out against their coming rejection of him. And so as a result then, this Sanhedrin, this council, were the ones that schemed most against Jesus, colluded together to bring about his crucifixion in the end. They hated him. And what it says here, interestingly, was that Joseph wasn't just a member, but that he was a prominent member. So Jesus, or Joseph, was a key member of this council that in the end brought about Jesus' demise. Now the second thing that we learned, same in the verse, was that he, this Joseph, was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, which is not unusual in any regard. Everybody in Israel in that time was waiting for the kingdom of God. And again, just a recap for those of you that are new and still learning about this, the kingdom of God was this idea. Israel in the time had been told by their prophets of long ago that they were to expect that one day a great leader was going to come to them, a king, a ruler. He was going to be called the Messiah. He was going to be the savior of Israel's people. And how he was going to save them was that he was going to come and deliver them out of their tyranny, out of their oppression, as they understood, to foreign powers, to deliver them, to set them free, that they could worship God freely in an independent country, and it became known as the kingdom of God. And so Joseph, along with everybody else in Israel, was in that time looking for the kingdom of God because they were under the oppression of the Romans, and they wanted to be delivered out of the hand of the Romans. They were waiting for this Messiah to rise up. So it's not unusual that it's saying that Joseph was waiting for the kingdom of God. What is interesting, though, is that the language here and the translation here misses something. Because the language behind it suggests not just that Joseph was waiting for the kingdom of God, but that specifically that he was waiting for Jesus to bring about the kingdom of God. That Joseph looked to Jesus as this Messiah. He had come to that place. Joseph, in other words, was a disciple of Jesus, on the prominent council, a prominent member on the council, but he was also a disciple of Jesus, which is exactly then what John's account will later clear up even more. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. So here we've got this figure, prominent member of the council that brings about his demise, and Jesus, or Joseph, was a disciple at the same time of Jesus. Now, before we dig further into that idea of him being a prominent member, what was occurring to me, or was stirring in my heart this week, was what did Joseph feel like on that day? I mean, here he had come to Pilate to take his friend and the body of his friend, but not just his friend, the person that he had hoped, the person that he was hoping was going to be the one that would fulfill all his dreams and set Israel free. This guy that he was hoping, that he had thought was to be their deliverer, but now was dead. And in this way, what you have in Joseph is you have a figure that is going to receive someone that he at this point, and he has no understanding of the resurrection coming in 2 days. He at this point has this thought that this man has failed him. Right, that Jesus has failed him. And you wonder how much had this prominent member of the council risked for Jesus. And yet, even in all of this confusion, what this story says, this confusion and frustration and anger that he has, what the story shows, and what remains is just this very tender scene of a man in the midst of his disappointment, going to the same Jesus to bless him, to care for him. He goes and gets the linen. He wraps his body in this linen. And I think there's something for us to see. I've talked about this in the past, but I felt like the Lord was prompting me to draw it out again, is that there will be times in our life, and there already have been times in our life, where what we had hoped Jesus would do and be, he wasn't to us. That we feel as though we've been let down or in some way failed by Jesus. We had hoped that you were going to bring about the kingdom of God. We had hoped that you were going to, we had hoped, but it didn't come about the way that we had hoped. And yet what we see in Joseph, what he gives us, is this picture of how to live in the midst of this disappointment. That in the midst of our disappointment with Jesus, in the midst of our confusion, in the midst of our anger, there remains this way of being tender and faithful and coming to Jesus, though nothing has been resolved. And it hadn't. There was no resurrection yet. All there was a disciple who was disappointed. And yet he came, and he worshiped, and he loved, and he cared for him. It's a beautiful picture. The next thing that we see in the story of Joseph, also in this verse, it says that Joseph went boldly to ask for Jesus' body. He went boldly to Pilate. Now you can imagine, if you put yourself in that scenario, what an incredible risk this was. The Romans had made an art of killing the revolutionaries. That's what they did so well. That's why there was Pax Romana. That's why there was peace across the Roman Empire, because they had done such an amazing job of wiping out anybody that would come against them. They made an art of this, and they rounded up anybody that they believed was to be a traitor and all of their sympathizers, and they would crucify them. The Roman roads were lined with crucifixions, and they believed that Jesus was a traitor. That's in the end why the Romans brought about Jesus, or agreed to Jesus' crucifixion, because he was acknowledging that he was the King of the Jews, the Christ. And so as a result, they wanted to bring about his finish, his ending. And here then we have this guy who's a Jew and a prominent member of the council who's already at odds with the Roman powers. And we have this one then coming to Pilate. And as Mark says, he comes boldly. Or maybe just even the act in itself was a bold act. We don't know necessarily what the posture was. But he comes and he asks for Jesus' body. There was clearly something very courageous and very brave going on by Joseph of Arimathea in this moment, especially when you think about what all the rest of the disciples had already done out of fear themselves. You have this picture then of this man that in this moment is actually very courageous. And the picture is in keeping of what we read in Luke's account of Joseph of Arimathea. They all have an account of him. And it says this in Luke's account: "Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and actions." He had not consented to the Sanhedrin's and what they were doing. And so with this, we read that he's also not just courageous with the Romans, but he's also courageous with the rulers and with the leaders of Israel who are seeking to bring about Jesus' crucifixion, bring about his demise. These people, the Sanhedrin, were extremely powerful. We see this in what they end up doing to Jesus. And they could have done anything they wanted to Joseph of Arimathea for taking a stand and standing with Jesus, including, you know, removing his position, removing his power, removing his riches, everything that they wanted to do, basically, to ruin this man's life, to blacklist him as a heretic or whatever else. They could have easily done that amongst his people. And so what you have here with Joseph of Arimathea is you have, on the one hand, you have him acting boldly with the Romans who could take his life. And on the other hand, you have him acting courageously with his own leaders who basically could take everything else from him. Right? Could ruin his life, bring it to total, you know, to total finish. And further, what you have then is this story where everyone else in the scene, basically, except for these few women that are very courageous and the beloved disciple, you have everyone else that is fleeing from Jesus. All his closest, Peter, the guy that's the rock that's standing with them, he's fled, totally has. But what we have here is this guy that comes out of the shadows, a member of the council, who is coming forward doing this very courageous, brave thing. That's the picture we're given of Joseph. That is the picture we're given of Joseph until you read the second part of John's account of him. Because you notice I left a little dot, 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 because it says this: "Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he was afraid of the Jewish people." And so then we have to ask, hey guys, why are you down here? Oh, you're with Tatiana. Is everything okay? Oh, okay, great. I thought, sorry, what I see and what you see is different. I see kids, my own boy, running by the door, looking very sneaky, and that's a different thing. Yeah, they were trying to be quiet. So this here throws a little kink in the picture of what we've just painted, this idea of brave and courageous Joseph of Arimathea. And you're asked, well, what was it? You know, was he bold and courageous, or was he the guy that was afraid of his council and the Sanhedrin? In reality, I think the truth is that he was both. He was both just like me. He was both just like you. These moments of courage, stand with Jesus, and these moments of great fear, of all that standing with Jesus means. He was both. I think when you piece the story of Joseph of Arimathea together, what you have is this person that it appears that while Jesus was in his ministry, in those 3 years of ministering, and Joseph gets a picture of who he is, he becomes sympathetic to him, to the point where he is identified as a disciple of Jesus. He was like, maybe like Nicodemus was, who came to Jesus the one time in the night, and also a member of the Sanhedrin. He was, as John makes clear, and there's no bones about it, he was a disciple of Jesus, but he was the secret one. He knew the power of the council. He knew what the Sanhedrin can do to him. And so he followed him, but he followed him in secret. And just as an aside about that idea of following Jesus in secret, John doesn't really attach any sort of moral, you know, remarks on that idea. He doesn't condemn the idea of being a disciple in secret. He doesn't also at the same time honor it. It is just this statement of fact. And presumably we might infer from other things that Jesus says that it's not an ideal thing. Jesus at one point has this very harsh thing that says, if you deny before men, I'll deny you before my Father. Now, that's a whole other teaching in itself. But clearly, the idea of being a disciple in secret is maybe not exactly what Jesus denies, and yet what you have here is this John, the gospel writer, later on saying, but it was a reality. We have this person that was a disciple of Jesus, and he was that, but he was so in secret. But then, there we come to this point in this story, in this that we read here today, that somehow, at this part in the story, Joseph arrives and says, "This is no longer will do. To be in silent, this no longer will do." When all the bold ones have run and hidden, there was this sense amongst Joseph, or among Joseph, that I can no longer consent to this. I can no longer just kind of ride along with the tide. I need to stand up and say, understanding what may happen, I'm with him. And at the moment of greatest risk, that's what it seems like Joseph does. He rises out of the shadows of being the secret disciple, and he says, I'm actually with Jesus, and I can't consent to this. And I understand what may happen to me, but I can't consent to this. And then he goes to Pilate. This moment of great courage. It's so amazing, the story, the way it's told, with everybody else running, everybody afraid. And this guy who himself was afraid his whole life, now in this moment, he's like, I can't do that anymore. I'm with him. Now, I'm not sure there's a whole lot more that we could say about the silent discipleship thing. I think that's a whole other teaching in itself. But I think there's something we can say and understand for ourselves here. That there will be times in our life where we will be given an opportunity to make it clear that we are with Jesus. We know these moments. They're in our conscience. And some people, you know, they take a stand for Jesus every day. But especially in our culture, it ends up arriving more just this kind of grandstanding and bluster, and people write the whole thing off anyway. But I'm talking not about that. I'm talking about these moments in our life where we sense in our conscience that we are being asked in these moments to stand with Jesus. And sometimes, like with Joseph, we understand that in doing so, there will be much to lose. And some of you have very prominent positions yourself. You might not be on the Sanhedrin. But you have places where you know, and standing up for Jesus will make you blacklisted. It will mock you. It will deny you the opportunity for a promotion, whatever it may be, because you're one of those guys. And it's never allowed to be said, but we know that that can be the reality at times. But in these moments, I think what we see in Joseph is another picture of this guy that's showing us a way forward. Whereas in regardless of the consequences, there are these times where we know in our conscience that at this moment, we need to acknowledge and stand up and say, I'm with him. And I wonder, even right now in your life, or even this week, if there will be a moment in time where something like that will arise. And I just say to you, grace. Grace to you. A really powerful picture. One other thing. Let's go to Jesus now. Then we'll finish. Jesus. So the Gospels are written. I've made this so many times through Mark's gospel so many times, because we spend so much time on the other characters, but the gospels ultimately are written to tell us about Jesus. That's why they're here. And all the rest of the characters, in some way, they're like these side characters that help us come to an understanding of who Jesus is. And so, though I've made much about Joseph in the teaching so far, the truth is that even Joseph, in this story, he remains the side character. The main character that Mark wants us to see, once again, is Jesus. He wants us to understand something about Jesus. And so what is it in this story that the gospel writer wants us to understand about Jesus? What they want us to understand about Jesus is that Jesus is dead. They want to make that real clear. And they make the way they write the story even makes it, what, he's dead already? Wow, they emphasize it. Again, he's dead, he's dead. Jesus is dead. We went, there's a guy, went, got his body, and wrapped it up in linen cloths. He's dead. Jesus died. Now, just from purely a story perspective, that in itself is a huge thing. If you're reading along in the story about Jesus, and by this point, you know, in the story, you're probably like, you can imagine if it was made into a movie, which it has been, but you know what I'm saying. At this point in your life, you're like, this guy's awesome. You know, he's like, he's standing up against the man, he's loving people, he's caring for the poor, he's healing the sick. I love this guy. You're totally caught up in Jesus. And then you come to this crazy scene where all of a sudden the crowds that were once cheering for him are chanting, crucify him, crucify him. And then you watch as the main character of the story now dies. He's dead, right? And they want us to know that he's dead. But then you look at it, though, from the other angle, which is the theological angle. And it blows the mind even more, because the thing is that in Scripture, from chapter 3 on of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, death is depicted as the ultimate evil. It's the worst. It's the worst thing that there is, physical death. Creation death, spiritual death, emotional death, relational death. It's all identified as evil. It's the consequence of evil. Paul will later on say, when he's theologizing, the wages of sin, the result of brokenness in the world is death in all of its forms, spiritual, physical, relational, creation, all of these things. It's the worst. And yet in the story of Jesus, this one who Mark has taken great lengths to tell us is God, is the Son of God, who is the Messiah, now we see that this one has himself succumbed to this evil that is in the world. This one himself has died. That which we've seen this thread the whole way through the Bible since Genesis 3, now even
Messiah, Jesus. And he's died in every way. He's died relationally. All of his friends are gone. He's died physically, obviously, and in a horrible, terrible, torturous way, he's died. He's died in every way, right? All of these things. So what do you say? What's this picture of a dead Jesus saying to us? What's it trying to tell us? Why did Mark include this? I think there's a couple. Well, there's probably many reasons, but there's two where I felt led to draw it for us. The first thing is a word of comfort. This is why this story is told. It's a word of comfort. Because the truth is, we're all dying too. All of us. And we're dying on every way, in every level. We're dying relationally. We're dying emotionally. We're dying physically. We all experience death, and there are moments of great life, no question about that, and great exuberance, but there are also these moments where we suffer and feel the great pains of death in these ways. We are dying, and some of you are face to face with this in very acute ways. You feel relationally the experience of death, or you feel physically the challenges of death. You know this. Death is here. And as we die, and as we go through these experiences of death, the dead body of Jesus is written into the story so clearly to remind us all that we are not alone, but that God knows this. He knows what you're experiencing. He knows what people around the world are experiencing. He knows the evil. He knows this death. He's walked it himself. And because of this, he will walk with you too. The one thing of Jesus' dead body is it's there to give you a word of comfort. The other thing is hope. Next month, and I don't want to steal that thunder on the beach, but we will. Next month, we're going to gather on the beach and think about the second thing. That while death came to Jesus, while he died, death in this story is not the final word. It doesn't get the final say. It doesn't. Jesus died. They want us to know that. But the hope of Jesus' death in all of the forms is that in all the ways he experienced death, we will see that they are resolved and vindicated and overcome in his resurrection. Paul will later say that Jesus triumphs over these things, making a public spectacle of them. And that's the hope that we have, is that in the midst of all of these things, this pain, this evil, this death, in the end, what Jesus and the Jesus story is saying to us is that in the end, light wins. And love wins, and life wins. And I guess that's hope too. So today, we're going to come to this meal together. And as we come, I want us to come with these things in our heart that yes, Jesus died, that yes, sin and evil came to him, but that he overcame. And as we come and as we receive this meal, remember, you are in this meal. You are receiving into your person Jesus. And as you ingest him into you, you are remembering in this moment that he knows. That he knows all that you're going through and more. He knows. And at the same time, that he is the one that is saying, and yet I triumph over these things. So, let's come and receive the meal with those things on our hearts.